Good morning again. We are continuing through our in the beginning this look at the first words captured for us here in Scripture in Genesis regarding the creation and I just want to take a quick moment, just an opportunity. To thank our worship team. So I don't want to cut you off. We are blessed with a team, and I don't want to, like, you name one, then you start to leave out, and you know what I mean? So it's like, but this team right now kind of has some structural shape to it, and Hogan is kind of a point person. Hogan Helms is a point person for that, but... It don't, his head's already big enough. We don't need to. But with that point person and with that guidance, that team has come together and just had a conversation this past week with Merlin, and it was one where you go, this team is given the opportunity to step out, to do, to get out of their comfort zone, and if they fall a little flat, praise God, because that's what we're doing, right? Praising God. And and if we excel, if we hit that mark of excellence, then He's all the more glorified. And so it's just it's neat to sit back and watch, and just want to speak affirmation and encouragement to all those that are a part of that team, all those that are sitting on the edge of their seat thinking, I'd love to get involved, but I don't know how. That every one of those people up there started at that point. I want to be involved, but I don't know how. So I just encourage that team and thank them for the hours and the time that they put in throughout the week. It's not just a show up at 8 and get ready. It's a throughout the week heart and practice. And, well, some of you guys are talented enough. 7:30, sorry. Some of you guys are talented enough to show up at 7:30. And, yeah, I would be nonstop throughout the entire week. But anyway, thank you. Encourage, and we are blessed by that. So, as we silence our phones, and hopefully that's not mine, because that's a fear of mine as well, is that my own phone goes off. As we come into this third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve are living in this unparalleled splendor of the garden. This couple shared, we saw earlier in Scripture, shared the same bones and the same flesh. Their intimacy was a glory to God. As a reflection of what was, what always was, and a glimpse of what was to come. And until now, before the fall, Adam and Eve had listened only, specifically, and heard only from God. They're at this pinnacle of innocence and openness. 2:25, chapter 2, verse 25 tells us, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were not only physically naked, but spiritually naked before God. God came first in their love and in their thoughts. And this is kind of hard to wrap our fallen mind around this, but there was no need for disciplined devotion. Like, they didn't need to go to a devotion to help guide them to, or set a reminder for them to read or have a quiet. Like, all life was devotion. their entire life. They knew nothing else but devotion to God. Loving God was as natural to them as breathing. And so we find ourselves in Genesis 3. I'm going to, if you are able to stand with us, we're going to read from Scripture our first 13 verses here that we're going to be looking at in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man, and he said, "Where are you?" He said, I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And that's where we'll stop this morning. Thank you. You may be seated. And so, as you can imagine, we could probably spend several weeks, if not longer, looking at so many different dynamics of this, of the snake, of the temptation, of the reaction, of what's going on. And as I studied through this, as I looked at this, there was some things that we can glean from, specifically from what Satan asks and then the response of Eve, that I think is a very here and now message for us. So as we go through looking at this passage, I'll point down these capture moments, these writable moments for us this morning. So verses 2:25 that Jeff shared with us last week and 3:7 kind of enclose this little unit, because they're both talking about the couple's nakedness, but ultimately in radical contrast to one another. In 2:25 pictures Adam and Eve at the pinnacle of innocence and intimacy, and then in 3:7, as we just read through, describes them in this pit of guilt and estrangement. And so our passage today describes the first couple's descent from innocence to guilt. Now, it's real history. Right, this happened, it's real history, but it also describes what has happened countless times through the ages. It's universal. Verses 1 through 5 really describe the dialogue that leads to the descent of Adam and Eve, and verses 6 and 7 describe the couple's actual descent down into this pit. Now, The surprise here, at least for me, is the initiator of this dialogue is a talking snake, which maybe in that time didn't seem that odd. I mean, Eve didn't really, it didn't really seem to catch her off guard. I don't know. The New Testament, and that's one of those things that you could dive in and spend a week probably looking at these different dynamics. But the New Testament, in Revelations 12 and in Revelation 20, the New Testament identifies the serpent as the devil, referring back to this scene in paradise. So did the snake suddenly drop from a tree? Did it stand up and look Eve face to face? Did it hiss? Did it talk like a like her or Adam? We don't know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. But what we do know is that through its voice, however it was communicating, Satan is attacking God's Word. Okay? Now remember, God's Word was responsible for everything that Eve is now enjoying. Right? I mean, God's Word literally spoke into existence the day, the night, the sun, the moon, the sky, the garden, the flowers, the animals, her husband Adam. And all came from God's good Word, and now Satan is going to attack that Word. The serpent opened the dialogue. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And at first reading that, you may not necessarily catch it because it's so subtle, which is a key. But see, he did not directly deny God's Word, but what the serpent did, what Satan did, was he introduced the assumption that God's Word is subject to our judgment. Okay, that's like the first capture moment. It's this new thought, this new introduction that God's Word may possibly be subject to our judgment. And such a thought had never been verbalized before. And it had to have been enticing, something different. As we sang this morning, a couple of the different lyrics use the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. It's interesting to note, in the very beginning of Genesis, the first chapter, when it's in the creation, Scripture uses Elohim, which is signified God as creator. And then after chapter 1 into chapter 2 through 4, it uses the title Yahweh Elohim, or Lord God. So it's not just creator, but then it adds, after the creation of man, it uses this combination of not only creator, but this covenant redeemer. Everywhere except, and you can go back and kind of skim through the Scripture and you'll see, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. Then the snake talks in chapter 3 and it's just God. Don't worry about the covenant redeemer stuff. I'll just call him God, just creator. We'll just kind of leave that at that. It's kind of an interesting side note. And then after this interaction, then it transmits back into Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. And so Satan was careful, not to mention God's personal covenant name, I believe, but stuck to God, Elohim. The more remote, this more distant kind of designation. And Eve even followed his lead. So when she refers to God. She uses the same verbiage, or it's recorded as the same verbiage that Satan was using. So Satan's tone, his conscious disguise of God's personal name, sets up his distortion of the word. In 2:16, the Lord God had generously commanded, right? He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And now Satan is asking, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So it's this complete distortion of God's word. God's generosity has been perverted by Satan's question, really suggesting this divine stinginess. Now, Satan's approach was so subtle. Eve didn't expect that. I would think Eve did not expect that God's word was being attacked. It's almost phrased as this innocent question. But this seed of doubt about God's word has been planted in Eve's heart and would immediately bear fruit. And now Eve, ultimately, at this distorted question, has this chance to set the serpent straight. She has this opportunity to recoil at this question and set him straight. But instead, and this is kind of where we're going to, I think, is a very real now and here message for us out of Scripture today. Instead, Moses carefully records as Eve descends into her own revisions of God's word. And she does that three different ways. She diminishes God's word, and we'll look at these. She diminishes God's word, she adds to God's word, and then she softens His word. So she's rewriting, or attempting to rewrite, God's word by diminishing, by adding, and by softening. And God had said in 2:16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." But now Eve leaves out, when you read those side by side, she leaves out every, simply saying, "We may eat of the trees of the garden." I mean, ultimately, in my opinion, minimizing the provision of the Lord. It went from, "You may eat of every tree." Yeah, we can eat of the trees. Her version ultimately discounted, or was discounting, God's generosity. She was in agreement with the serpent, and something bad was happening in her heart. This subtle shift in heart was further revealed, and she adds to God's word. But God said, just God, just Creator God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." God didn't say, "Neither shall you touch it." He said, "Don't eat of this specific tree." So Eve's magnifying God's strictness. Like, just touch the tree, zap, and you're dead. Like, almost like suggesting that God is so harsh that this inadvertent, whoa, 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 and put your hand on it and you're gone. And that's kind of typical of us if you think about it. It's like the family at home, and the kids have a friend over, and they've just, let's just use my own kids for example. They're kind of excitable. Trey has... That's a nice way to put it, right? Excited, I don't know. Wound up. Trey has a friend over, and they're just like wreaking havoc on everything. And so I go to him and say, "Hey, you know, it's time for us to settle down and think about little Johnny or whoever's over. Go home. You guys have just been way too noisy and feeling whatever." And then Trey runs to his mom and says, "Dad says that Johnny can never come over again." No, I was like, "You're way too loud, and we need to calm down and think about heading to dinner, and Johnny needs to go home." But what you're hearing is, "Johnny can never come over again." Or maybe you're in an employee-employer situation, and you're constantly late, and your employer brings you in. It's like, "Hey, this is super important. This is something you need to address and really look at and work on." And then the employee hits the door and hits the break room and said, "Oh, the boss said next time I'm late, I'm fired." When we don't like prohibition warning, we magnify its strictness. We don't like to be told what to do. And so we get to that, and then we immediately go off the other side of the spectrum. And then the suggestion that God may, in our mind, may be unjust really lessens the responsibility of our actions, right? And so we have to beware. We are beginning to think that God's word, one, is unreasonable, or two, requiring, because it's not. And do we find ourselves overstating Scripture's call to purity as unrealistic, or have we ever represented the Bible's teaching, let's say, on forgiveness as impractical? I mean, if we've found ourselves there, we need to pump the brakes, to take a breath, pray. Lastly, Eve ultimately softens God's word, because what she says by merely saying, "lest you die," she left out that God said, "surely." So she's removing this certitude of death. So, in this really extended sentence that makes up verses 2 and 3, Eve, in one breath, diminishes, added to, and softens God's word. And the doctrine of divine judgment is the very first doctrine to be denied that we see in Scripture. Satan is attacking it, has attacked it, and will continue to attack it from the very beginning. Satan offers a question, but it's based on the perversion of God's word. Eve then begins to question it herself, as we see in her revisions of God's word. And then Satan, at that point, when we begin to diminish and add to or soften, and at that point, Satan is free to declare God's word as wrong. I mean, Eve should have, like we said before, recoiled in horror. I mean, run like this buff streak through the garden straight to Adam or away, but she remains there and entranced before this snake in this conversation. And then Satan ultimately really went after God himself, attacking his goodness. In verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So really casting God in this ugly light. According to the serpent, the threat of death was nothing more than this scare tactic. A scare tactic to keep Adam and Eve in their place, making God look repressive and obviously jealous that they might ascend too high. And Now think about that. What incredible attack in light of the fact of the thousand goods of creation that are surrounding them in that very moment. Not to mention the gift of each other, one another, and their rulership over the earth all came from God. And now he's being painted as this repressive restrictor. And so this lie bore the lure of divinity for Eve. You will be like God. And then the lie also held out the lure of this moral autonomy. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. By taking the fruit, she would become wise, equal with God. She would decide herself what was right and wrong. I mean, that could be intoxicating. She would make the rules. She would do it her way. That promise is still intoxicates to this day. So, what is sin? What is sin? Audience participation time. What is sin? Disobedience, saying something against God? Doing something that God... Okay. I've thought about this a lot. And I'm not saying where I have... I'm going to share my perspective, let's say. I'm not saying I'm in, on this boat and this is the right answer. But I've thought about this over the years, and I've come to a point where sin ultimately is selfishness. Sin is selfishness, because if you put any specific description of sin, murder, well, I thought that person should die or somebody else should live. I'm being selfish in taking someone's life, or I'm stealing something. I'm in an adulterous. I mean, it goes. You can go anything. Pornography. It's selfishness. It's not about relationship. I mean, you can fit anything goes in there. At least that I've found, and I'm open to additional thought on this, but I haven't. It's all Eve. She's adding to his words. She's beginning to think about this. Oh, what about this and that? And so all of a sudden, and that's ultimately the root of what we're talking about this morning in the fall, is all of a sudden this turning from everything that was good and everything that God has created, in this turning to self. So what is sin? When I'm asked that, and again, I'm not saying it's the only or correct answer, but I say selfishness, because I haven't found something that hasn't fit, and maybe I will. But and so during this dialogue of dissent, Satan attacks God's word and ultimately then attacks God's goodness. And Eve had stood still for it. I mean, she's slowly sinking in this abyss. And so the serpent at this point departs from view. And Moses captures this picture of Eve's descent in verse 6. It's not a dialogue, but really her thoughts. And she saw that the tree was good for food, this physically appealing. It was a delight to the eyes, this aesthetically appealing. And to be desired to make one wise, this great enticement of wisdom apart from God's word. God's command seemed insubstantial. She could see no reason not to eat. And so Moses expresses really, I mean, he just captures it. It doesn't even really seem to shock him. It says, she took of the fruit and ate. And from the human perspective, it's also seemingly undramatic, really. But we know of its, it was cosmic, eternal shift. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Obviously, she didn't have to run very far because Scripture tells us that he was right there with her, who was with her, and he ate. That was another kind of little side note thing that we could probably dive into and spend another couple of weeks of really kind of digging into. But from a surface level study on these few verses, Adam was already privy to their conversation between Eve and the snake. The text says that he was with her. Now, we don't necessarily aren't specific of was he with her during the conversation or was he with her when she started eating? Like, did he show up? So just her saying or it saying that he was with her isn't necessarily a 100% indicator, but the conversation with the serpent and with Eve the entire time, it's a plural you. So when the snake says you, it wasn't a singular you like I'm talking to Emily. It was like you that I'm talking to more than one person. So chances scripturally seem pretty good that the two of them were together through this entire situation. So Adam, with that perspective, then Adam sinned willfully, eyes wide open, without hesitation. He watched Eve take the fruit. Nothing happened to her. He's like, yeah, you gonna die? Well, nothing happened to her. Assuming there would be no consequences, sinned himself, and everything went sideways. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and nobody followed God. Adam and Eve had fallen from this pinnacle of innocence and intimacy into this pit again of guilt and estrangement. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what Satan had told them was kind of half true. They didn't die that day, as they thought they may. Indeed, actually, Adam went on and lived another 930 years, according to Scripture, but they did die. Their constant communion with God underwent death. They would go to earthly graves. They would need a Savior. Their eyes were opened grotesquely, not the knowledge they sought, but they got the knowledge they sought, but really they got it in the wrong way. They saw evil. They saw themselves. They realized they were naked and desperately sought to cover themselves. Their innocence evaporated. And guilt and fear gripped their hearts. And now they would have to labor to love God and love each other. What came as natural as a breath, as breathing, and didn't know anything different than walking in communion in God and in His garden, now they would have to labor to love God and love one another. I think Paul was probably thinking of Genesis 2:17, you shall surely die, when he wrote Romans 6:23. We've heard so many times, for the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned describes an action that was completed in past time, and we all sinned in Adam when Adam sinned, and because of this, we also died. Isn't this great stuff we're talking about? We don't hear the church talk about sin. Very often, we talk about staying away from it, but as we dig into this, in the beginning, we see the root of where we come from and what we're called to. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power, the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We too entered the world dead and depraved, since sin colors every part of our existence. Romans 3:9 through 18 speaks of that we hide from God rather than seek Him. So in an instant, the original couple passed from life to death, from sinlessness to sin, from harmony to alienation, from trust to distrust, from ease to disease. And it didn't take a day, it took an instant. Adam and Eve, as our parents, were genetically, historically, and theologically every man and every woman. Not only in their original sin, but because the way they attempted to deal with their sin is the pattern with which we attempt to deal with it today. And the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve is the way He deals with us. So there's the first couple. There they were. They're slouched down. They're in these fig leaves, which whatever that, they're in a kilt, whatever. They're slouched down behind trees. Paradise is lost, and God then confronted them in this graciously gentle, remedial way. And in their confrontation, we see our confrontation. And so as we look at how God responds to them, I think those are some notable points. Because we see, first, God is seeking. God seeks. Though God is everywhere, present in creation, the Garden of Eden was this special place of God's presence on earth, much like later the tabernacle and temple. And so because God was present in the garden, we can't imagine this opening line that they heard His steps, that He was coming down to the garden. He was already there. It was His earthly place, His garden temple, and ultimately what they heard was the rustling of God. It was the same sound that they had heard before that filled them with joy, but now brought dread. God is seeking them, and what did they do? They hide. God seeks, we hide. Verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. At the sound of God's approach, they sense that their fig leaves were not going to be enough, right? They're crouching deeper and deeper in the garden. Man, what a delusion for anyone then or today to imagine that it's possible to hide from God. I mean, that's what they were trying to do, right? They're trying to hide from Him. Psalmist asks, where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. We all know this. But when we disobey, we naturally succumb to Jonah's tendency, his folly, and hop that Tarshish ship to flee from the presence of the Lord, right? Unbelief spawns this delusion that we can be where God is not. And even in addition to that, we think that we can privatize our thoughts. Like, if I don't speak it, he's not going to know. I mean, Psalms 139:2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Sin brings hiding. Even as Christians, we can become mastered by the we can hide from God delusion. But what we see here in Scripture this morning is God seeks, we hide, God finds. God sought, they hid, God found. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The response, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." This, "Where are you?" Much like a father's question, you know, to a child hiding behind the door to avoid seeing. The "where are you" really is asking, "Why are you there?" Is that where you should be? Come on, come out. Adam realized that God had found him, obviously. He's speaking to him, rose from his hiding place, shamefaced, wearing his fig leaf suit. His wife, I'm sure, crept out slowly after him. It's interesting to me that God drew Adam from hiding. He didn't drive him out of hiding. So he asked simply, "Where are you?" In that question, there's doesn't seem to be any hint of accusation, just God nudged Adam to come to his senses. It's really this grace-filled process. And Adam's response contained no admission of wrongdoing. I mean, he's worried, he's afraid. "I was naked, I was hidden myself. No, I'm sorry I did this," but here he only said, "I was afraid." And at that moment, he seemed more aware of his nakedness and shame, really, than the sin against God. I mean, Adam had undergone this profound change, but all he could do was express his fear and shame. The only thing that Adam truly confessed, right, was feeling fear. Of course, he knew he had broken God's command, but in his new self-focused, in his new selfish state, he was more concerned about how he felt than about his sin against God. This self-focus, shrinking from God, remains part and parcel of our fallen condition. Romans 3:11, no one seeks God, everyone flees God. Fear and shame and flight are this incurable stigma of the fall. And we can only begin to deal with them when God says, "Where are you?" Maybe God's calling you from a hiding place. Come out of your hiding place. Whether it's self-reproach, your covering, your secrecy, your self-torment, your remorse, God's calling, "Where are you?" So we see that Satan introduced this assumption that God's word is somehow somehow subject to our judgment. We see his word diminished. We see his word added to. We see his word softened. Now, throughout the New Testament, we have encouragement as not to be unaware of Satan's schemes. Throughout the New Testament, we're encouraged as to not be unaware of Satan's schemes. Specifically, 2 Corinthians 2:11 speaks of that. From Adam and Eve's sin, we learn that sin takes hold when we begin to doubt God's word and doubt God's goodness. And so we tend to minimize Scripture's promises, these great promises, by our less than enthusiastic rehearsal of their benefits going through. We take these God's promises in these amazing multicolor pictures and dole them down to this monochrome, ho-hum, yeah, I read that one time. Perspective. His commands really become these characters that no one could be expected to obey. We count ourselves off the hook. And then our minimizing and adding and subtracting leaves us without the word. And there, at that point, free falling into temptation. And without the word, that free fall then is enhanced by doubts about God's goodness. You know, how can God be good and not give me the person or thing or position or experience that I deem essential to my happiness? God's keeping something from me. He's keeping me from being everything that I can be. When we both doubt both God's word and his goodness, the airborne, anybody that's jumped out of an airplane, there's a thought. It's called the ground is coming up fast. It's not a good thing. When we doubt both God's word and his goodness, the ground is coming up fast. Now, Moses, who gave us this account, was unbelievably passionate about the necessity of God's people being people of God's word. So we're back to building this foundation, right? We've talked all this time about of adding to, minimizing, taking God's word, doubting Scripture, doubting God. Moses knew of the necessity of God's people being people of God's word. In Deuteronomy, in the chapter following the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses called his people to put God's word at the center of their existence in 6:6-9 and 14:25. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When I read that, I feel the impact of what Moses, he wasn't looking for a die-cut sticker that says, whatever you have on your dining room wall at home, I don't know. He's saying, write it on everything, but not just write it, live it, believe it, study it, teach it. And then he goes on at the end of Deuteronomy, after he had completed the writing of the Torah and placed it beside the Ark of the Covenant, it says in 32:46 and part of 47, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. This very life attitude became the standard for all of the Old Testament. And the Psalms open with a call to make the Word central, right? We've heard Psalm 1:1-2 many times. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In Psalms 119, there's 176 verses that were divided. It's divided up into 22 different parts, and it's an acrostic poem based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, ultimately saying that, in fact, God's Word is everything from A all the way to Z. The final chapter of Isaiah records, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God's word was the life of God's people. God's word has to be the life of his people now. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus, the second Adam, is the man of the word. When Jesus was tempted, just as Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, he threw himself on God's word, defeating Satan with three quotations from Deuteronomy. The eternal word of God resisted temptation by turning the written word of God against Satan. Matthew 4:4 tells us, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus said that the Word must be our food. Moses, the earthly Savior of Israel, who delivered them from slavery in Egypt, said the Word of God is our life. The Word must be our life and must be our food. And then ultimately, Jesus also, through the massive dependence on God's word, triumphed over the tempter, living this perfect life, and died victoriously with a cry, "It is finished." Jesus rested everything on God's word and on the good God of the word. And so Satan is going to introduce this assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. There will be daily opportunities for us to meditate on that, to diminish God's word, to add to his word, to soften his word, or ultimately just to completely disregard his word. And so this morning, as we close this section of Scripture, it really comes down to understanding sin, which is selfishness, or what we see in Christ, life, which is selflessness. So, selfishness or selflessness. And if you are running, if you are hiding, God is there asking, "Where are you?" Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we just come before you this morning, God, that your word would penetrate, that your word would, as uncomfortable as it may be, would cut, would dissect, would lay open the hearts of your followers, of believers. God, we don't want to be persuaded by Satan's slight and subtle nuances that lead us to the point where we are standing neck deep in the pit. But God, we also want to acknowledge that we know it's nothing that we can do on our own. It's not by our hands that we come and are saved, but it's by you seeking us, by us coming out of hiding, and by us falling in front of you and professing you as our Lord and Savior and your Son, the second Adam, ultimately redeeming us, being that last and only needed sacrificial lamb. And it's through his death on the cross and his death and burial and resurrection that we will find life and a restored from the fall with Adam and Eve to be restored relationship with you through Christ. God, we thank you for that opportunity. God, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And we pray that we would be a body, we would be a church, that we would reach out to share this message each and every day. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.